Now, keep in mind, nobody in the New Testament had the New Testament. And almost nobody had the Old Testament. So, if we really insist that, you know, you should follow the Bible, then, and we also insist you should be a New Testament Christian. But you can't be a New Testament Christian by following the New Testament.
Because they didn't follow the New Testament.
Christians didn't follow the New Testament.
Because they didn't have a New Testament.
Exactly.
Welcome, everyone, to the Faith Recovery Podcast, where we are seeking to recover faith by recovering the faith. And I'm Kent.
I'm Nathan.
And we are going to start a new series today called Voice of the Shepherd. And it's going to be a series that seeks to describe the Christian life as operating under the guidance of the gospel message. That's the voice of the shepherd, I think.
Yeah.
We're gonna talk more about that. How do we make decisions? How do we make ethical decisions, moral decisions? By what standard do we make those decisions? Are we under some authority that tells us what to do? Generally, in evangelical Christianity, what we say is we're under the authority of Scripture. So whatever Scripture tells you to do, we are very much reliant on Scripture, Nathan and I, in our thinking, really we're seeking to be. But we're trying to say that the Scripture points us to a different standard than Scripture.
Yes. there's a distinctive that others have made. I can't take credit for it in how we treat Scripture. So one is prescriptive, the other is descriptive, right? So we're going to take the position that it's descriptive, not prescriptive. So if you take a prescriptive approach to Scripture, then what you would assume would be that if the Bible enjoins a particular thing, say Paul's writing and he says, I guess women are supposed to be silent in church or something like that, right? And to us, that sounds really regressive and it seems to be dissonant with the overall gospel message, but it's there and it's not for me to question. And so we're just going to make women second-class citizens in our church. And I know that's probably sounds like an unfair characterization to some, but it sounds like an understatement to others. So to me, that's a very moderate approach to take. The other would be to say that the writings in Scripture, and especially the New Testament I'm thinking about, are describing a reality separate and apart from themselves. So they're describing how to live now that you are the possessor of a new ethical standard, right? But they are not the standard in and of themselves. So with the assumption that everyone who possesses this ethical standard has the ability to make moral choices in their own context, their own life, assuming that standard is resident within them. And that there will be a variety of expressions and sometimes even contradictory expressions of that ethical standard, expressions that contradict each other, but also expressions that may contradict certain things that are even in the New Testament, because it's contextual. This is an ethical standard that is dynamic, it's fluid, it can fit to some degree and address the container. And by container, I mean the culture, the time, the background, the circumstances of the person making the moral choice in that moment. So the classic dilemma of you're hiding Jews under the floorboards of your house, the Nazis come in and say, are you hiding Jews? On one side, you have an ethical standard to tell the truth.
And where does that standard come from? You might say that's the Bible. The Bible says don't lie.
Right.
You probably point to a verse like in the Ten Commandments.
Right. Even then, it doesn't really say don't lie. But anyway.
Is this the one that don't bear false witness?
Right. Don't bear false witness just has to do with, don't perjure yourself. At any rate,
So let's say it's not the Bible, but there's a code. Don't lie.
Right. Yeah. So we're moralists in our society. We're heirs of the Puritans. We just decided somewhere along the line that it's best if everybody lives up to a certain moral code that we all implicitly understand. It helps society work better, maybe, or whatever. We kind of got the idea that it came from God, but basically we would prefer if people not lie. We would prefer if they not lie to us. We think it's a bad thing if people lie. And so you're a preacher in the 18th century, and you want your congregation to be moral. So you kind of bend, don't forswear your, or don't bear false witness and say that, you know, that's don't lie. Or you maybe hold up Jacob as an example of somebody who would be a negative example, and that you shouldn't lie, you know. And if you know those stories, then you know the story of Jacob and Esau, and that Jacob generally won. You know, it worked out for him when he lied. So if anything, it may be, you know, the truth is overrated is maybe the point of the Jacob story. It's not, but, and I can tell you why, but it's not a straightforward thou shalt never lie, right? Mm-hmm. The scripture doesn't, it seems to have a bit of a fuzzy approach to that, especially in some of the narratives, right? Some heroes are depicted as at least bending the truth, representing themselves in a way that's not exactly accurate, other things. Mm-hmm. So thou shalt not lie becomes a moral imperative that we like, but we kind of read back into scripture. Paul's more explicit where he says, you know, don't don't lie to each other because you're part of the same body. Mm-hmm. And I would think that in most cases, being deceitful is an act of unfaith, and that would make it wrong according to the covenant as I understand it.
Yeah, and that's what we're getting to. So right. we can find verses which more or less say don't lie. Mm-hmm. And we can, and I thought of that as while you were talking. There's some place in one of Paul's letters where he says don't lie to one another. Mm-hmm. So you could just say that informs my ethical code.
Right.
He says don't lie to one another. Simple as that. I don't lie. Now the Nazis are at my door asking me if I have Jews in my house. Mm-hmm. That's where I cut you off.
Yeah. Well, I could, if I'm a legalist, I'll say, well, it says don't lie to one another. Nazis are obviously outsiders. I'm free to lie to them and be okay. You know, and that's the great thing about legalism is you can really kind of make it say what you want. And that's a critique that a lot of people have of the Bible. Mm-hmm. You know, that we really focus on those don'ts that don't tempt us. And we don't think about the ones that are probably even more prevalent in scripture, but are our besetting sins. You know, so someone once said that you know, Jesus said more about what we do with our money than what we do with our genitals. Mm-hmm. He didn't say anything about that. He didn't actually mention, except for lust, but he didn't actually mention, as far as I know, anything about sexual ethics, probably because his audience wasn't too in danger of, you know, they weren't overcome with this kind of hedonistic, you know, hypersexuality that we have today. Surely he would have said a lot more about it if he had come in our time and our place. But
there's a passage about divorce where he says something about porneia, sexual immorality.
Oh, yes.
He makes reference to it there.
That's true, yeah. Yeah, he says that's a good reason. That's the only reason you can divorce your wife, if she commits fornication. So, anyway. Yeah, so we jumped.
Squirrel!
That's okay, yeah, and I'm not very good at chasing them today. But So a descriptive approach to scripture is to say this is how some people live the gospel. And so it makes it more of an exemplar. It's a guide. It's an encouragement. And it generally roughly informs. It shows us a group of people who are wrestling with their ethic, but it is not in and of itself the ethic. Okay. And so that's why it's helpful. It gives us examples of somebody expositing an ethic, but it doesn't, but it, that exposition of the ethic is not the ethic itself. Mm-hmm. Okay. So what we need to do is we've got to get back to that ethic, because all of that stuff is kind of the husk. Okay. And we've got to have the kernel. And if we try to keep the whole husk, what we're going to do is a couple of things. One, we're going to despise the kernel. We're going to fail to go to it for guidance that is true and helpful and relevant and consistent. And we're going to also follow guidance that is, in some cases, in our context, immoral.
Outmoded, you know? Irrelevant, maybe even immoral.
Yeah,
today.
Yeah. I mean, we can, people use the Bible to justify the slavery of African race. We've used it to justify countless wars. You know, we cast ourselves as Israel and them as Canaan. I mean, we can use legalistic standard to just set the world on fire and watch it burn, do all kinds of harm, Okay, it's not a great approach to morality. Not only that, but it's obtuse enough that it requires specialists. So it gives a power imbalance because the educated, the scholar, comes to reign over the less educated person. there's also the matter of how an ethical standard creates a hollow personal character, as I don't have to actually wrestle with right and wrong. I only have to just do what I've been told, which isn't an ethical standard at all. it's probably really only fit for maybe a three-year-old. At some point, people have to develop morally, but unfortunately, a legalistic approach to life, whether it's to the Bible or anything else, creates a just moral infancy. And that should be obvious to everybody. And Paul would say not only that, but trying to conform to a written moral standard creates an inner self and an outer self, that it bifurcates the human soul so that I begin to conform, especially to those things that signal insider status, and I begin to curate a secret life of indulgence personally so that hypocrisy is assured by a legalistic standard, but also psychological just disease is assured really through a legalistic standard. So Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 3 that the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Okay.
And the legalistic standard kills. And that's what you just described for a couple minutes there.
Yeah.
But the spirit gives life.
Yes. So, and I was thinking about this morning. So on one side, we have this dilemma. If we're going to have an ethical standard, it can't be a behavioral prescriptive. It must not ever be a behavioral prescriptive, okay? It will not make us moral as individuals. It never has, never could, never can, never will. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, the law was not given for a righteous person, right? And then he goes, but for...
the unrighteous.
All these horrible things, right? Yeah, right. Killers of their parents and, you know, all this stuff. And it's like, okay, so if the law can't make us righteous and it is actually inappropriate to someone who is righteous, how does a person become righteous? And, I was thinking this morning because on the other side, at least in Christianity, when we say, well, if we have an external standard, it's going to create all these harms, right? But if we have an internal standard... how do we know that we're not just awash on our own desires and we're just baptizing them? Mm-hmm. You know, because just as we cannot have an external ethical standard, we cannot have an entirely situational subjective ethical standard, because that's not a standard either.
Yeah, right? Yeah, that's not a standard.
Right.
But if everybody just does what they want,
right,
then that's not a standard.
Right. And so, we're going to talk about the spirit gives life and all of that. But I want to caution against, and we've mentioned this on previous episodes, I want to caution against this idea that the standard consists of hearing a voice in our head and doing what it says. Not saying that that's never the right thing to do, but I'm saying that that voice in our head has to be accountable to something, or it will quickly become me.
Right, right. And in evangelical charismatic circles where we talk about hearing God, you know, where there's an openness to hearing the voice of the Spirit, there's an intuitive understanding that it needs to have a standard it lives by, it's measured against, and we fall back on the Bible. We say,
yes,
the Holy Spirit's going to lead you, the Holy Spirit's going to speak to you, but he's never going to contradict the Bible. So there's your ethical standard.
But those who decide not to fall back on the Bible, okay, those who trust that voice more than the Bible... become megalomaniacal cult leaders. You know what I'm saying? In many cases, that what follows this sense, because I think people like Muhammad, Joseph Smith, well, not Joseph Smith, Muhammad, I think he had an encounter with some sort of a being. I think he really thought he was doing God's will. And yet this voice is telling him that the written standard is erroneous, and that the voice that he's hearing trumps the written standard. Okay, so let's just take Muhammad as an exaggerated example of somebody who says, I don't need the Bible. God is speaking to me personally. Okay? And what you see in that is this controlling nature, this brutality, this exploitation, especially of women, sexual indulgence, hedonism, and stuff like that. See, like it's that voice quickly becomes my own cravings, and the worst sense of myself takes on divine authority. Mm-hmm. Okay, and that you see that in charismatic circles. I don't think it's just a coincidence that there's that oftentimes when you see some massive moral failure, it's in a leader especially in like an independent charismatic church, okay? Because this voice is real good at justifying what we do and talking us up and all of that. And so the ethical standard really becomes, you know, for that person, what they think is an ethical standard is just really baptizing their own baser drives. Maybe it's even perverting them into things that humans don't even naturally crave, you know? Mm-hmm. So there are very steep walls. It's a very narrow road, and the ditch is just way, way down there. You know what I'm saying? When we're talking about an ethical standard, like, I would suggest that, and I would like to hear it and challenge anybody to say, you know, and obviously there's a whole science about ethics, right? And people have degrees in ethics and stuff like that. And so my very shallow understanding of ethics, but I don't see how it's possible to have a standard that we hold ourselves accountable to that is not prescriptive legalistic unless God decides to intervene and do something, right? Unless there's if whatever we find that is somehow implicit, but also objective.
That's what we're looking for.
Yes.
We're looking for a standard that is both implicit and objective.
Right.
It's not an explicit written code.
Right.
It's something more implicit, inherent, intuitive, and yet it's objective.
Right. Right. Now, let's chew on that a minute. I mean, to me, that's, I don't know. That may be one of the most important considerations we've brought up so far. This idea, I mean, really, because it does paint us into a corner, you know? I just want to challenge, bring your belief system and show me.
This is the code by which you can righteously and in good conscience lie to the Nazis about hiding Jews
right
under the floorboards.
Yes.
This is, and you can know that you're doing it, that you're doing the right thing, even though you're telling a lie.
And you must do it because this standard has also guided you to hide the Jews under the in the floorboards in the first place. Mm-hmm. You know, that it's not something where you're like, well, it's not my problem, or, you know, my church is going to handle that or whatever, but that you have a personal moral responsibility that is consistent. Mm-hmm. And that an onlooker could say, wait, that's not consistent with your standard, right? And in other cases, though, there may be times when a different approach is called for or something, that mm-hmm. that the standard is portable enough to be creatively expressed in a variety of ways, mm-hmm. you know? So maybe the right thing to do, given your background, your training, who you are as a person, is to use your status as a German to leave Germany and join foreign, you know, the foreign service and, mm-hmm. you know, and fight your own country, you know, maybe that becomes what you're called to do mm-hmm. because now you can save that many more, mm-hmm. you know, whatever it may be. And in those cases, it really does have to do a lot with the core drive that's behind what's being done. You know, so Paul says things like he's talking to people and he's encouraging them to have opposite behavioral configuration, all right, when it comes to like meat sacrificed to idols. And I bring this up a lot, but it's one of the few places in the New Testament where we really get to see this, the distinction between a prescriptive standard and this descriptive or implicit standard, okay? So Paul helps us as he's not requiring conformity to the same expression. He's actually prohibiting it in Romans 14. Okay. At the same time, he gives everybody a common basis for their disparate behavior. You know, he says the one who eats the meat eats it with a good conscience and thanks God. The one who doesn't eat the meat eats it unto God and gives him thanks. Okay. So they have a common basis. You know, he says the Lord is able to hold up the one who eats meat. So there's a reliance on him. And then he gets to the, on Jesus. And he gets to the end and he says, whatever is not of faith is sin. And so it's not some sort of a just this pragmatism, this unchecked pragmatism or just this assumption. But it's a pragmatism that's rooted in a common goal, a common basis.
And then did you just skip over it just then? Because you said, and then he gets to Jesus, and then he says at the end,
Oh, he says at the end, whatever is not of faith is sin. And so he says, that's the backhand here, right? It's not that we can't violate the covenant, okay? But there's no prescriptive that says if you do this, you have violated the covenant, okay? There's only this, if you act from this particular paradigm, this particular set of assumptions, you've committed sin, according to Paul. That sin is now defined as that which is rooted in unbelief and is a response to unbelief, to circumstances under the assumption that God is not present or he is not going to help or whatever. So, while he's enjoining behavioral differences in the church, he's also requiring a common basis for our actions. And that's kind of what we're talking about through this series, The Voice of the Shepherd, okay? That there is an ethic that's given that is, and to me, it's a crying shame that we've missed it, or maybe I've missed it. I think everybody's an idiot but me, and I apologize for that. You know, maybe you've thought that too.
Yep.
You know, and that may be an overstatement, although there are moments, you know, and at least for me. So I came up, and let me just give you some background here just real quick. I came up in a group that taught that the New Testament is the new law, and that we need to follow it. We need to find commands, examples, and necessary inferences that become a behavioral list of do's and don'ts. And those who follow that behavioral list of do's and don'ts are Christians, and those who don't are not Christians. And if you're not a Christian, you're going to hell. So that's a sticky wicket.
That's an extreme form of what most of the rest of us have. If most of the rest of us are evangelical Christians and not maybe extremely conservative fundamentalists like you're describing, mm-hmm. you are describing kind of like the logical end conclusion for where the rest of us are at.
Right, which is why the American Restoration Movement, of which I was a part, had so much traction, you know? I mean, that's when I look back over history and I'm like, how did we ever believe that? How did this guy ever get a hearing? Why wasn't everyone immediately, like just his inner circle, like, oh my gosh, what are you talking about? You know, slap him on the head and say, go to your room, you know, and I want you to think about that some more. Instead, everybody's like, yeah, you're making a good point there, you know, and he's got this big readership, millions of people are involved in this movement. And it's like, why wasn't this just stillborn? You know,
he had traction because the idea that we should obey the Bible was resident within Protestant Christianity.
Right. Yeah. Right. And so he just followed it, you know, Alexander Campbell and to a lesser degree, Barton Stone and those who were at the base of that. And then many who came behind them building on their work, you know, continuing to have this following. And you know, it speaks to this idea of our drive to just have somebody give us the rules so that we can be done with it. Mm-hmm. You know? Like, if you have the do's and don'ts, what that does is it gives you whole compartments of yourself, your time, your life, your intentions that God has really no say over. You know, that rules only intersect my life in finite places, mm-hmm. right? And the rest of it is mine. And so that's appealing. And that's what you find in legalism, which is why the author, you know, like I think Luke said that, you know, spoke of the Pharisees who were lovers of money. you know, and he just kind of throws that in, you know, it's like, why are you making this dig on them? You know, we already know they're hypocrites. But I think that there's a just the greed and the selfishness, but also kind of this implicit fear of God. And we want to have it all. And what legalism offers is that you might have it all. Mm-hmm. It gives you a minimum amount to give so that you can pay God off and be done, mm-hmm. you know? And
so you can be a righteous person and you can also do all the things you secretly want to do.
Right, right. So you can be selfish and greedy and everything else, but you can also think of yourself as righteous and religious. Mm-hmm. And it's a win-win, and no wonder people like it, but it's just not an ethical standard, right? It's not what Jesus called us to be or do. There's something that is much more pervasive that ought to guide us, that is... with us.
It is an ethical standard, but it's not one that produces
right. It's not a true workable virtue. One. Right. It's not ethical in that it seeks to define an ethic, but it's not ethical.
Okay. You know it's what not I'm saying? Moral. It's not
it doesn't
good.
Create moral people. Mm-hmm. Right. It doesn't provide morality. It only pretends to or just defines it in brush strokes, but it doesn't create a moral person, I guess is what I mean to say. So in our movement, in the Church of Christ, especially that I came up in, we had a big emphasis on baptism for salvation. And that was just a big deal. And there's some scriptures that back that up. And, you know, I think baptism is a way bigger deal than most Baptists would say, ironically. And yet, this emphasis that, and really it was, a lot of it was a pushback against frontier revivalism, you know, where you had somebody doing an altar call and every head bowed, every eye closed, pray this prayer with me, you're saved. And, you know, and so there's this pushback against that and saying, you know, that's not enough. That's not the thing that the Bible's calling us to, which, by the way, they were right. You know, there's no sinner's prayer in the New Testament.
So they were right that baptism is part of conversion in the New Testament.
Right, yeah. Right, right. But they were lacking these verses that really had a punch, you know, that like that said, if you don't get baptized, you're going to hell, you know, like even Mark 16:16, which is a really pretty much a rejected passage now in terms of New Testament scholarship. But it says, you know, go and preach the gospel to the whole creation or every creature. And the one who believes and is baptized will be saved. The one who disbelieves will be condemned.
Mm-hmm. Even that doesn't reference.
And we baptism. Just needed the one that said, and the one who disbelieves and is not baptized will be condemned. Mm-hmm. We just wanted that one, but we didn't get it. Thankfully, Joseph Smith comes along and he fixes it. So in the Book of Mormon, it says, the one who believes and is baptized will be saved. The one who does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned. Mm-hmm. Because Sidney Rigdon, who was a part of the Church of Christ, defected over to the Mormons and was responsible for much of their doctrine, mm-hmm. which is a sad, twisted thing. But anyway... we really wanted that. So where we found it was in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. Speaking of Jesus coming back, he says, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mm.
You guys cited that one.
We did.
Okay.
And so what does it mean to obey the gospel? I mean, if you think of the gospel as merely an invitation to salvation, how does one obey it, right? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. What do you think?
Well, I mean, it's a rich understanding of baptism actually would include that obeying the gospel would entail baptism, because baptism is identifying with Christ in his death and resurrection. Mm-hmm. So that's obeying the gospel.
Right.
Externally, formally in the act of mm-hmm. baptism.
Right. But for us, the phrase obey the gospel became synonymous with baptism. It was if someone preaches the gospel that really the gospel, the command resident in the gospel, and if you look at like Acts 2:38, right? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for mm-hmm. the promises to you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Okay, so the gospel is calling for obedience. That obedience is baptism. See, if you're a Church of Christ preacher and you are And you believe that God has revealed himself line by line, precept by precept, here a little, there a little, right? As Isaiah says. So you're taking here a little and there a little. Also known as proof texting. But at any rate, you're taking Acts 2:38 and you're taking 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and you come up with this idea that obey the gospel means to be baptized. But there's nothing in the immediate context that it would even suggest that. But also, it's in the present perfect tense. Those who do not obey God and those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Sort of like a parallel idea.
Right.
Like, these people don't know God. Another way to say that is they don't obey the gospel.
Well, it's not just that. It's not, the way we characterized it, baptism is something you do one time and you're done, ideally, right? I mean, if you're in the Church of Christ, probably two or three times. But anyway, just because you weren't thinking the right thing when you went under the water, you're always questioning. There were actually whole songs that would just make you question your salvation. But anyway, this idea of baptism is a finite thing. So Jesus comes back and he says, did you obey the gospel? Yes, Lord, I was baptized. Okay. Did you know God? Yes. I remember it very well. It's the 3rd of March, 1987. Right? I mean, knowing God is something that's ongoing, right? It's something that is, ought to be true of you the moment Jesus splits the sky. Mm-hmm. Right? You do know God. Mm-hmm. And you do obey the gospel. Mm-hmm. Right? And so it was just bad. It's just bad grammar, bad exegesis. Everything about it was bad. It was very convenient that it fit a particular narrative and a particular tradition. But it was, and it's so funny because people can become so mired in these interpretations that if you challenge them, you're the bad guy. I remember I got up and I was preaching in a Church of Christ for 12 years, and I get up and I say, hey, can we do one thing? Could we just promise not to use this to mean baptism anymore? Man, I got in trouble for that.
That verse.
Yeah. But for me, it was like I'm trying to defend a very precious truth that there is a call to obey something in this and another place. I think it's like 1 Peter 4:4 or something where he says roughly the same thing. Like Jesus is going to judge those who do not obey the gospel. Okay. That here is, these are two places in scripture where we're specifically enjoined on, or expected to obey the gospel. It very clearly says that the message about Jesus, the announcement, the good news about Jesus dying for our sins, rising again, is the standard we are to obey when he comes back. He's looking for those who are obeying that standard. Mm-hmm. So clear. Man, if somebody hijacks that to mean some legalistic response, some finite one-time action, man, I got no place for them, I can't overstate how horrible that is, to rob people of the rich truth that's already here and replace it with something so cheap and weak,
as getting baptized.
Right.
So they're in the Bible, which evangelicals say is our ethical standard, the Bible. There in the Bible, you have this passage where Paul is writing to some believers and he's describing instead a life that is guided by the ethical standard of the gospel.
Right. Right. And so the call is to obey the gospel. Now, keep in mind, nobody in the New Testament had the New Testament. And almost nobody had the Old Testament. So if we really insist that, you should follow the Bible, then, and we also insist you should be a New Testament Christian. But you can't be a New Testament Christian by following the New Testament.
Because they didn't have a New Testament.
Exactly.
And when they did, and then when they did have these writings and they were compiled together, your point is that, in fact, if you look closely in the writings, they weren't self-consciously creating a book that would be the ethical standard. They were just writing to one another about the ethical standard and how to live by it.
Right. Right. They were expositing this ethical standard into a particular circumstance, a particular question, And oftentimes there's disappointment expressed on the part of the author that the recipients of the letter didn't already know this. Mm-hmm. You know, like if Paul or James or Peter or whoever was writing a letter expected that the people he was writing to were a blank slate. You know, so like the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, God's not like, and I got another problem with you people. Right? He's like, look, you know, you got 400 years living in paganism. You guys are ignorant, you know. So I'm going to tell you what to do. Now he tells them. Now they immediately break it. Now he's mad, right? If you don't have the standard in advance, people can't be disappointed with you, right? And yet every time, or at least that I'm aware of, it seems that when someone brings up something, so let's just go 1 Corinthians, and just before we really even get out of chapter 1, Paul says that it's been reported to me by some in, is it Chloe's household, that that there's divisions among you, and some of you say I follow Apollos, some say I follow Paul, some say I follow Christ. He's like, don't you know, right? I mean, he's just like immediately, he's like, what? You know? And it's like, well, Paul, you didn't tell us not to set up human leaders. If you told us, you know? Makes me think of Seinfeld. I don't know if you ever... you need to watch more Seinfeld, Ken. everybody needs to watch more Seinfeld. Now, at any rate, you're probably okay if you didn't watch it, but, you know, you won't get some references. At any rate, so George, you know, it's a little off color, I guess, but George ends up, he's working in a place, and he ends up sleeping with the maid that comes in, the housekeeper, okay? And that's discovered, like, it's, you know, if it's on camera or whatever, but it's discovered, and he's called into the boss's office, and he says, hey, you know, have you been having relations with this housekeeper? And he's like, what? No, me? And he's like, well, you know, we've got you on camera or something. And he's like, oh, is that wrong? Because if I known, you know, he's like, if I known that was frowned on, I would have never done it. You know, it's just like, you should have known. Right. Certain, some things it's just like you should have known. And most of, you know, when you read the epistles, Paul's like, what are you doing? You know,
how did you miss this?
Yeah. You're doing things that are dissonant with a culture that you've already imbibed, you know, and you're living, I think the word would be inappropriately.
The culture, you just said the culture, you meant the culture of the gospel.
Right.
There's this gospel culture that we're supposed to internalize.
Right.
And live by.
Right. Right. And so it gets to passages, and this is why I've entitled this series, The Voice of the Shepherd, okay? Because of a passage like John 10, okay? So I'm going to read John 10, 1 through 11, just for kicks, all right? Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs up by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he has brought them out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize the stranger's voice. Now, I've been in rooms where people are like, if you don't hear Jesus speaking in your mind, you're not a Christian. Let me tell you, I may not be, okay, if I'm not praise his name anyway, right? Maybe not, you know? But I just, anytime I've heard a voice in my head, it's not gone well. Right. And so I'm very leery of that. Now, I know people who have a very reliable connection and they hear from God in that way. But I would say that everybody has a different gift. Right. Not everybody is a prophet. Not everybody speaks in tongues. And, you know, 1 Corinthians 12. So we all have our gifts. So I believe that my gift is a teaching gift and that God speaks to me through the written word, ironically, mm-hmm. you know, and that when I have an encounter and and I've had experiences where it's been completely opaque and then all of a sudden just a layer is peeled away. And to me, that's an encounter with God, but it's neither here nor there. Jesus says that everybody who is his sheep will hear his voice. So what does he sound like? Right. Because there are a lot of people who hear voices in their head that tell them to do things that I think are not the voice of the shepherd. And at first, they may think they are. They may even sound like it. Everybody around them is like, oh, yeah, for sure, you know. And one step at a time, they get led so far away, they're unrecognizable, right? I've seen that happen, and I know it happens time and time again. So it's very important that we get this notion of what is the voice of the shepherd, okay? Because someone could use this passage to say that they should follow this voice in their head, and they could end up in a bad place. Now, someone who knows the shepherd's voice can hear that voice in their head and discern whether it's the Holy Spirit, okay? But we first have to know what is the shepherd's voice, all right? So he's just talking now. He hasn't been super clear. He has said who's not the shepherd, okay? And I think who's not the shepherd is a clue to recognizing the voice of the shepherd, okay? In verse 1, he says, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs up in or climbs in by some other way. I would suggest to you that the voice of the anti-shepherd is the one that says, climb. Okay? The one that relies on human ingenuity, device, right? Trying to crack the code and get through, okay? That's the voice of the anti-shepherd, okay? Now, Jesus says both, I'm the shepherd and I'm the gate. And the one who enters by the gate is the shepherd, okay? Now, what is this gate? And I think in this case, if it's a gate made for sheep, what do you have to do to get inside?
A latch?
Yes. But I think you have to stoop. You know, in those days, if you were making a sheep pen, right, for sheep to go in and out, if you're going to get into that pen, you know, how tall is the back of a sheep? 3 feet, 4 feet, you know? If you're going to get in, if you just want to visualize, you know, here's somebody he's got to descend. I mean, and so he goes on, he says, very truly, I tell you, I'm the gate for the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to kill, steal, and destroy. I've come that they may have life to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. So you have one who climbs up and one who lays down. To me, that's the voice of the shepherd, okay? So when you go to John 8, Jesus says something very bold in verse 31. It says, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free, okay? And you're like, okay, so I should read the Sermon on the Mount and do what it says. And, you know, what did he just taught? Verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but I speak just what the Father's taught me. The one who has sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Okay, so it is this cruciform surrender to the will of God. It is this messianic pattern of laying oneself down and being exalted by God's power, that is, to me, if you think of a sound wave, right, and you have waves that are sine and waves that are cosine, okay, and I would say that the world has a cosine wave and Jesus has a sine wave, and so when we hear him, when we encounter the cross. If a person comes to the cross and they don't get from it this surrender of self for the love of others, for out of reverence for God, out of complete trust in his power over death and over my reality as I experience it, if that's not the message they get, they're not listening. Okay? And so Jesus is on earth. He's preaching messages, but he's like, none of my words are really finding a place in you. You've got to get that. You've got to become harmonic with the wave that's coming out of the gospel. Mm-hmm. And that's the voice of the shepherd. And so, and the author of Hebrews says, God who spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days has spoken to us by his son. By the way, what do you think that says about latter-day prophets giving a written standard that people should live by? Says God, who's in the past spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days has spoken to us by his son.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's like God's given a final message.
It is. And that speaking through prophets is inferior, right? I mean, you know, it's just like when Jesus tells the parable of the vineyard and he says, you know, and the vineyard owner sent messengers and he sent another messenger and he sent another one and finally sent his son. And then they killed the son, threw him out, and then he decided to send another messenger. No, right? No, that's stupid. You know, that just doesn't make any sense at all. Why didn't we already know that, you know? And it says, spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. Okay, how is he spoken to us by his son? Well, we could say, well, the Gospels, and we mentioned this before, but the Gospels were written by people, right? And so we're just back to where we started, except we're once removed. No, Jesus is speaking specifically and particularly to every believer. Okay? How is he speaking? All right, in Hebrews 2:1, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. Wait, we already heard it. Why do I have to pay attention to it?
Oh, because it's got more to tell you.
It's got more.
Yes. Yeah. It'll speak to you for your life.
Yes, lest we drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Okay, so here's a salvation that is the covenant, right? I mean, Jeremiah 31, I'm going to write it on their hearts. Mm-hmm. They're not going to have to teach each other, for I will forgive their sins and remember them no more. Right? That's the salvation that's speaking. Right? It's the voice of the shepherd. And it says it's not to angels that he subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. And this harkens back to last time. Remember, I didn't have the Hebrews reference for Psalm 8. But there's a place where someone has testified, Psalm 8. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care about him. You've made them a little lower than the angels. You crown them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. NIV makes that them. It should be him. Anyway, but we do see Jesus, who is made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor. Remember I said that there's a messianic pattern, mm-hmm. right? So here's what this salvation teaches us. Okay, for a little while, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste the death for everyone in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. Now, what should those sons and daughters look like, right? Shouldn't they look like the son, right? It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, right? And he says, again, I will put my trust in him. Again, he says, here I am and the children God has given me. So what does the son say? I will put my trust in him. And what does the older brother say? Here I am and the children God has given me, right? You know, that those are one and the same. And since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. What does it mean to obey the gospel? I think it includes living without the fear of death. Mm-hmm. You know. And so we can recognize the voice of Jesus, even though he may be calling you to do one thing and me to do something else. There's that same sound, right? There's that same waveform coming from his action on the cross. The message that I heard at the first is the one that keeps speaking. And so the command isn't to innovate, but to abide.
Abide in that waveform, in that mm-hmm. message, pattern of life. You have described this before as a pairing of resurrection faith and cruciform love.
Mm-hmm.
That's a summary of what Jesus had. That's a description of his essence, his spirit. Right. He trusts the Father mm-hmm. for resurrection, and he lays down his life in self-giving love.
Right.
And that's the spirit that dwells in us.
Mm-hmm.
That's the new heart, Jeremiah 31.
Right.
That's the internal ethical standard and guide. Mm-hmm. It is an objective standard because it looks for where does resurrection faith and crucifixion love express itself in this situation. So the right. situation is ever changing,
mm-hmm.
but there's that standard that isn't changing.
Right, right. So Jesus says that the sheep, that his sheep will not follow a stranger, they'll run from them. Okay. So let me give you an example of how the voice of the shepherd works to keep the sheep away from the thieves. Okay. The New Apostolic Reformation and Dominion Theology.
Mm-hmm. We've talked about that before on this podcast.
Right, but I think it bears repeating because that's the thing that's on ascendancy. But remember, the thief climbs
mm-hmm.
and the shepherd lays down.
Mm-hmm.
If you have a doctrine that purports to be Christian but encourages you to climb, and now I'm not saying we shouldn't do a great job at everything we do.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, if you do a great job and you don't get the promotion, then that's still okay. mm-hmm. You know, because doing a great job is choosing to serve, mm-hmm. right? But seeking the promotion.
Right.
Right.
So that you can have power.
So that you can use it for God, right? Mm-hmm. Man, what a load of crap. What a crock, you know? I mean, it's the voice of Satan saying, bow down to me and I'll give you all the, you know, all the nations of the world and their glory. And now you can really do some good out here, you know? Mm-hmm. And so this thing is, you know, it's got legs on it. There are big churches that are part of it. It appears to be a movement. I mean, some of the leaders, I think, you know, there's, and God does miracles even through people who may not even, you know, he may endorse them. I mean, I think Jesus' name and faith in his name, it does the thing, right? I mean, someday Jesus is going to come back and he's going to say, I never knew you. And they're going to say, but we did all these miracles in your name, you know? I mean, it's clearly not an endorsement necessarily of their doctrine. But I would just urge and caution people, you know? I remember there was a Christian musician and he was a big deal, I guess, in the 90s and, you know, contemporary Christian musician. And you know, and he would sing all these songs that were, you know, aimed at honoring God, but the way he presented himself, this flash and glitz, like, you know, I remember there was this interview with him and he had this big, like, marquee kind of a picture of himself back there on the wall behind himself, you know, and it's like, something's off here, you know, like there's a dissonance there. You can hear it like fingernails on a chalkboard, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, how does somebody look past that? How do we get to the place where we're like, this doesn't look a thing like Jesus,
mm-hmm.
but I think it's him, you know, I think it's from him, you know?
Well, we haven't internalized. We have a gospel that we believe in at a distance and it saves us in the future from going to hell, but it's not a gospel that is our ethical standard. It's not a message for how to live your life.
Right.
So.
Well, we see Jesus as this paragon, right? He did something so selfless so that, you know, he suffered so that I could not suffer.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So that I could prosper. Mm-hmm. And the best way to honor his suffering is to prosper, mm-hmm. right? So Jesus, I mean, here's the thing. It's like if Let's just take somebody who's almost universally admired. I don't know if there's anybody like that anymore. let's say Tom Hanks, right? And Tom Hanks says, you know, hey, you know, back in the 70s, I was sowing some wild oats, and, you know, I met your mom, and come to find out I'm your dad. And, you know, I'm a good guy. I'm universally known, and I'd hate for this to get out. So, you know, I'm well-to-do. What? How about this? How about if I send you $20,000 a month? Because you're my kid, and I want you to do well. As long as you don't tell anybody I'm your kid. That's not bad. $20,000 a month, that'd be a pretty good improvement, right? Oh, thanks, Tom. Okay. Is that better than him saying, you know, I realize I've done a lot of bad and I've hurt people in this world. And, you know, what I want to do is I just want to move in with you. Could we hang out? And would you call me dad? And I'm just going to sell off everything I have. And maybe, you know, maybe we could just do some good with it. Maybe you could help me give all this away. What would be better?
Well, they both seem kind of weird.
They do. But one is, I'm going to give you stuff, but I'm not going to identify with you. Mm-hmm. The other is, you get to suffer with me. And you get to be mine. You know? And I think that the gospel is that latter call. I mean, I think that part of what Jesus offers as a gift to us is fellowship in his suffering. Because he really just wants us to be his, you know, when he turns mm-hmm. and says, I'm calling you friends.
Mm-hmm. And because he wants us to experience resurrection life, but the only way to experience that is through experiencing the death.
Right.
So we have to die to ourselves and to sin like he died mm-hmm. to for sin
right.
and to his life in this world. And so he wants what is truly best for us,
right?
Which is resurrection. And knowing the Father's love and the Father's power
right.
through that passing through death.
Right. And so, you know, mansions and private jets and all of that just pale in comparison to his call that we be his partners. That you know, we identify with him, that he says, hey, the things I've done, you're going to do greater. But that's going to come through suffering. You know, I mean, Paul says we're going to be glorified with him if we suffer with him. But if you don't want to, you know, there's that old meme, if you can't take me at my whatever, then you don't deserve me at my, you know, good thing. I really think that's the gospel, you know. I mean, Jesus is really inviting people into fellowship. The prosperity gospel and dominion theology and all that is a rejection of fellowship with Christ. It is a disidentification with him, a distancing of ourselves so that we just simply, we let him write the checks, you know. But we don't really have an understanding of him mm-hmm. from the inside out. So
that's a good example. Okay. Thanks, everybody. Email us your questions at discussion@recoverfaith.org, and we can continue the conversation there. Otherwise, we will see you next time.